Christ. He would much rather get over this speed bump known as false teaching and move on to talk about the weightier things of the Lord, to further instruct them in how they are to conduct themselves as they strive to worship the thrice holy God aright. But he can't do that because they've been duped. They've been taken in by those false teachers whose modus operandi was to boast about their own accomplishments, to make themselves more than they actually were, to self-credentialize, to do everything in their power to prove that they are superior to Paul and his companions. He knew that he needed to do this in order to silence his critics. He knew that if he didn't do this in this way, he would likely get nowhere with the Corinthians. So great was Paul's love for them that, as we noted last week, he was even willing to play the fool if that's what it took. Remember what Paul said in another place. He said, "I become all things to all men in order that I might win some." This obviously included playing the fool from time to time. If you seem to be attracted to the foolish speech of others, let me sound foolish, and maybe you'll believe me over and beyond them. The difference, though, between their foolishness and mine is my foolish sounding counsel here is entirely true. Theirs is not. In other words, Paul would not stoop to making things up about himself. He would not stoop down to their level with any sort of self-accreditation. He says, "I'm going to tell you exactly the truth, no matter how foolish it might sound." Again, he's willing to do this out of his great love. So on the one hand, boasting was not profitable, but on the other hand, it was, in fact, a necessary means to an end. No doubt growing weary at this point with all his boasting, Paul writes at the end of verse 1, "But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord." He's still boasting, but he's changing his tack a bit to further detract from himself. He's just gone through this long list enumerating all the trials and all the times of suffering he had endured. And now he says, "Let's move beyond that and let me move on to visions and revelations of the Lord." This is what many theologians consider Paul's trump card, Paul's ace in the hole, as it were. He knows for a fact that none of the false teachers who had made their way to Corinth had ever experienced something like this. Now, the fact that he brings this up is a pretty sure indication that there were some among the false teachers who were making claims to have had visions, to have had personal encounters, even with the Lord himself. But remember, Paul's saying, "What I'm telling you is the truth. What they're saying is not necessarily so." In addition to the heroic endeavors that the false teachers made claim to, he's going to hit them with something that they could not even relate to, as is the case even now. This particular tactic of claiming to have visions and claiming to receive personal extra-biblical revelation from the Lord, this is nothing new. I mean, look at all the false teachers in the world today, especially in the charismatic movement. Their main claim to fame, really, in some sort of Gnostic way, is to claim to have something you don't. And, oh, by the way, if you want what I have and you don't, then you need to send me enough money and have enough faith to believe that you can have it too, and then you can have it too. The only problem with that is no one has it, even the false teachers claiming to have it. No one receives extra-biblical revelation from God. No one today sees visions that are to be looked at as beyond what Scripture itself teaches us. It just doesn't happen. Now, during this particular time frame, and I would say, actually, up until the close of the apostolic era, we do have people receiving visions. It's a fairly common biblical occurrence, right? Let me give you just a few examples of this. In Luke 1, verses 8 through 23, we're not going to read that, so you don't really have to turn there. But there we read about Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. How was he made aware of his wife Elizabeth's pregnancy? He received a vision. An angel of the Lord appeared to him and told him that she would bear a son, and told him what his role would be in redemptive history as the forerunner for the Messiah himself. In Matthew 17:9, Peter, James, and John, you'll recall they went up on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord, and there he was transfigured before their eyes. They saw firsthand not the Lord clothed in human flesh. They saw him in all of his Shekinah glory. That's another type of vision. In Luke 24, 22 through 24, we read about the vision of angels experienced by the women who came to visit Jesus' tomb. Remember, they show up the morning after the resurrection, and they're confused. Where is he? Proving that they didn't believe what he said. And the two angels have to tell him he's not here, just as he said he wouldn't be, right? That too was an angelic vision. In Acts chapter 7, as Stephen was being stoned to death, who did he see? He saw Jesus. In Acts chapter 9, Paul himself, then Saul, was transformed unto life from deadness and trespasses and sins. He was given new life in Christ by Christ himself, who appeared to him, knocked him down to the ground, and blinded him with his glory. In Acts chapter 9, verse 10, Ananias also experienced a vision of the Lord, who told him to go to the street called Straight and inquire there about a man named Saul, who was waiting in the house of Judas. In Acts chapter 10, Peter received a vision from the Lord concerning clean and unclean animals. In Acts chapter 12, verse 9, Peter had a vision of an angel at his release from prison. In Acts 16, 9 and 10, we read about the vision that Paul received of a man from Macedonia asking him to come to that region with the gospel. In Acts 18, Paul was encouraged by a vision that he received while in Corinth. In Acts 27, he received a vision of an angel of God while aboard the ship that was about to be wrecked. It was a fairly common thing. This is why, by the way, Paul issued this warning under inspiration in Galatians 1:8. Remember what he said in Galatians 1:8? He said, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he's to be accursed. Of course, Paul's not suggesting that angels proper might actually lead the Galatians astray, but given that angelic visions were still happening, it would be quite possible, even during this time frame, for fallen angels or the demonic realm to make influences on people through visions. This could be what Paul's warning against. You can't trust everything that appears to be an angel when it comes to you preaching truth. If that truth's contrary to what we have preached to you, that one is to be accursed. Of course, Paul's not suggesting that angels did this commonly. They don't. But he wanted to warn them nonetheless that this would be a possibility during this time before the close of the apostolic period. In fact, in that same chapter, if you're in Galatians 1, look down at verses 11 and 12. Galatians 1, 11 and 12, which actually serves as a good commentary for verse 8. What does Paul say? He says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." The main point there is, there were men who were going forth with a gospel made up out of whole cloth. There were men going forward, not under the direction of the Lord himself, but in their own power, seeking fame and seeking fortune, seeking prestige, seeking authority. And they were going about spreading the wrong gospel, if it's to be called a gospel at all. Here in verses 2 to 4 of our text, Paul's pitting his own supernatural experience against the claims of those similar experiences that had been made by the false teachers. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, out of the body, I don't know, God knows. He says, I know this man was caught up to the third heaven. Again, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. But he was caught up into paradise, and he heard inexpressible words. And not only were they inexpressible, but they were words which a man is not even permitted to speak. Now, before we go on to look at this in any more depth, I think it's important that we address the elephant in the room, so to speak. Paul says, I knew a man. Why would he say that? Why wouldn't he just say, I went to heaven. I went to heaven once. Well, he does that because, again, he's trying to deflect any credit that people might give him for being superior to others. There's a literary device that it's still used today, but not nearly with as much effect as it was back then. But the literary device of third person is intended to signify the humility of the one speaking. The reason Paul says, I knew a man, and doesn't say that man was me, is the same reason the Apostle John spoke in the third person, referring to himself as the disciple Jesus loved. It's a means of deflecting any and all credit, any and all of the focus away from oneself and on to the only one who actually matters. Now, there are some, you might be interested to know, there are some who insist that this man in Christ was actually the Apostle John. You may have heard that before, maybe not, but there are some, and they can speak somewhat credibly on this. They insist that this was probably the Apostle John who met with Paul, Barnabas, and Titus in Jerusalem. And it was allegedly during that meeting that John shared this particular experience with Paul, having begun 14 years earlier to write his revelation. Now, that might sound fascinating, but here's the thing. There's no proof, either biblically or extra-biblically, that that ever happened. We do know that they met, but there's no indication that John told them of this account of himself being transported into heaven. Now, we do read in the first of John's revelation, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and the Lord said, you know, here, take a pen and paper and write down everything that you see. And so that would make kind of an argument for John claiming this same stature as one who had been elevated to that third heaven where he was shown all of these things. But again, we don't have any good ground to stand on. Besides that, who's to say it wasn't Paul himself? Did you know that chronologically, 14 years prior to this being written to the Corinthians, you know what was going on with Paul? He was stoned to death. You know, people say, well, he wasn't dead. They just thought him to be dead, right? Paul was literally stoned and thrown over the wall of the city as dead. It's just like Eutychus, who fell out of the window, right? And he was as dead before them. I tend to believe, as do many scholars, Paul actually died. Now think about this. When they stoned somebody in Jerusalem, in that part of the world, how good at it were they? Has there ever been an account where they stoned someone, which the penalty, the whole purpose was death, and they threw him over the wall, and within the span of minutes, somebody says, look, he's alive. It didn't happen. They threw him over the wall to be carted off to the place where they would bury people who deserved to be buried outside the camp. people who were ceremonially unclean. And Paul would have been that person among the very people that he came to give the gospel to. He was their friend one day. The next, he was their enemy with the gospel. And so Paul's thrown over the city. I believe that these two things line up perfectly. I believe Paul's talking about the time when he was stoned to death, and it was during that time. And this is why he says, was I in the body? Was I out of the body? I don't know. God knows. But I went to the third heaven. Now, what does it mean, third heaven? Well, we're not actually told, but we can use the intelligence that God's given us to make what I believe is a really good guess. As Unger noted here, one thing is certain. Since this is called the third heaven, it can't exist without a first and second heaven. Logic 101. In my opinion, and again, this is shared by most scholars today, the first heaven is what we know as the atmosphere that separates us from space, right? Outer space. I'm not going to get into all the nerdy details. I'm going to get nerdy in just a minute, but not here. You know, our atmosphere has five different layers to it, right? The troposphere and the stratosphere and the ionosphere and so on and so forth. But then once you get past that fifth layer, you're in outer space. So outer space would be the second heaven. What's beyond outer space? The third heaven, right? But here's the thing. How many of you have ever grown up believing heaven's up and hell is down? Right? So when we're faced with language like this, we say, okay, there's the first heaven, and then there's the second heaven, which is outer space, and then even further beyond that, there's the third heaven. I think this is just expressive language to convey to us something that we can't otherwise understand. I don't think heaven is up there. I'll throw a curveball at you. I think heaven is not here, but over there. What do I mean by that? I believe this is language being employed by those who did not understand the concept of dimensions. It's interdimensional. And why do I say that? Well, we can observe everything in our physical dimension. We live in a three-dimensional world. What are those three dimensions? Anybody know? Height, width, depth. We're able to see things and touch things in our three-dimensional world. But we also know, according to Paul and others, that there is constantly around us this spiritual realm. Paul says there's a warfare going on around us that we know nothing about. We can't see it, we can't feel it, we can't sense it in any way with our three-dimensional senses, but it's there nonetheless. Where is it? It's in another dimension, a place that no wonder Paul couldn't describe it. No wonder the words to describe this were inexpressible, and beyond that, he was not permitted to speak of these things. Now, why do I believe that? Well, I believe that because in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, we're told that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now, this is not to say that we're without definitions and descriptions of heaven in the Word of God. Revelation 21, 23, we're told that there won't be any need for the sun or the moon because the Lord's glory will illuminate everything there. In that same chapter, we're taught about the New Jerusalem, a beautiful city with streets of gold, pearly gates, foundations constructed with the finest jewels. We learn in the next chapter that there's a river of life that flows through the center of this New Jerusalem, and it leads right from God's throne. We believe that the tree of life bears its fruit there. In John 14, you'll recall Jesus telling his disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many rooms, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when I'm done with that, I will come and receive you back to myself. Note how Paul describes this transport to this place that he experienced. In verse 2, he says that he was caught up. Caught up to the third heaven. This is a single word in the Greek. It's the word harpazo. And it refers to the snatching away of something really quickly. Right? I remember once, I forget which child it was. It might have been Natalie, maybe not. That would explain. Never mind. But put a battery in their mouth. And of course, you don't want your children to have a battery in their mouth. So, you know, snatch it away as quickly as you can. That's this word harpazo. It means to take something away as quickly as it can be done. This is the same word that's used in 1 Thessalonians 4 to describe those who are alive and remain. They're caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds. This being caught up into the third heaven has a lot of ripple effects doctrinally, does it not? This means that there's no soul sleep. This means that there's no penitence in a fictitious place called purgatory. Note again how Paul describes the resurrection of believers, this time in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, and 52. It's very germane to what we're talking about. 1 Corinthians 15, 51, and 52. Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." Of course, Paul's describing what will happen when the last trump is sounded at the Lord's second coming. But the principle's the same for anyone who dies prior to that time. When Paul says that he was caught up to the third heaven, he's actually describing what happens the moment a believer dies. He's immediately caught up to the third heaven. And he's also describing here in 1 Corinthians 15 how quickly that happens. Have you ever wondered why Jesus told the believing thief on the cross next to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise"? It's because as soon as that thief closed his eyes in death, he and the Lord would immediately open their eyes in paradise. I'm not sure we appreciate that. And this is, again, why I want to dispel this notion. Heaven is a long way away. No. How do you think we're told in Scripture countless times, the Lord is near? The Lord is with you. Well, wait a minute. He's in heaven. Exactly. He's with you. He's near. In the twinkling of an eye, this man, Paul, in the twinkling of an eye, was transported from this temporal realm of sin and death into a realm in which those things are no longer a reality. Some of you nerds like myself might be wondering, how long does it take for an eye to twinkle? And what is a twinkle anyway? You might be fascinated and pleased to know, as I am, that scientists have figured out how fast the twinkling of an eye is. A twinkle of the eye is the amount of time it takes for a beam of light to hit the surface of the eyeball and bounce off. That long. That's even too long. To get even nerdier, scientists have calculated that the twinkling of an eye is approximately 1/1,000,000,000 of a second. 1, you can't even, I would say blink or you'll miss it, but no, if you blink, you've missed it 1,000,000 times. This is why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8 that to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord instantly. Okay, one last nerdy thing here and we'll move on. How many of you have ever heard of a thing called a quantum leap? And I'm not talking about the TV show. That was a corny show. Don't ever insult the scientific community by watching Quantum Leap. You know what a quantum leap is? I'm going to launch out on a little bit of conjecture here, but I'm going to say that the quantum leap in physics is a picture. It's a revelation of God to man of what he's actually capable of. Now, you're thinking, wow, okay, here we go. You know, you're gone way nerdy on this, but listen to me. Within the atomic structure, you know an atom, right? You know an atom, protons and electrons surround the atom, and they orbit the nucleus of the atom all the time. And depending on what kind of atom you're talking about, what kind of compound those atoms make up, you're talking about different kinds of configurations of protons, different permutations of electrons, protons, neutrons. They have observed this. They're able to mark certain electrons within an atom with a radioisotope, which is just a marker, right? So they can distinguish that electron from others. And they've been able to witness an electron being here in 1/1,000,000th of a second and being over here in another 1/1,000,000th of a second, the same electron without crossing the intervening space. Are you picking up what I'm putting down? Could this be a picture? When we're transported into heaven, it's not going to be an electron moving from one space in an atomic structure to another space without crossing the intervening space. You and I, the moment your eyes close in death, the very instant your heart beats its last, you wake up in glory. Think about that. How good is God? You know, the best thing we can equate it to is the blinking of the eye. Imagine right now you're sitting here. Don't blink. None of you blink, right? Imagine sitting here, and when you blink, you wake up in glory. Again, what a good God we worship. There's no soul sleep. There's no purgatory. There's no, you know, languishing around, waiting, you know, all these things we hear about us standing around doing nothing. No. There's no waiting room for glory. If you belong to him, if you're clothed in his righteous robes, the moment you die, you're with the Lord. And let me dispel another thing, too. Folks, you're not going to look back. I know my dad's up there looking down on me. If he's up there, he's not interested in you right now. He's up there, and the only thing he's gazing at is the eternal Christ. Don't diminish the glory of heaven by thinking we're going to go to heaven and look back on this. I hope you realize just how precious this truth is if you're a believer. You have no need to fear death. I've told you before, I tend to be like R.C. Sproul. I don't fear death at all. I kind of fear the method. I don't want to drown. Oh, no. I certainly don't want to burn up alive in a fire. I don't want to suffer excruciating pain up until the moment of my death. So I don't fear death, but I kind of fear the process. But even that is in the hands of a thrice holy sovereign God who will never test you beyond what you're able to bear. Even that, God is still on his throne. And what would you do? What are you going to do when you get to heaven? Well, I mean, you're not going to become omniscient. I hope you know that too. People say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to know everything. No, you're not. You're only going to be slightly more intelligent, I think, than you are now. You know why that is, though? Because when we get to heaven, it's going to take, I don't know if they even measure time in heaven, probably not. But for the sake of our brains here, it's going to take considerable time for us to be able to pick our jaws up off the floor. And I've told you before, we're all going to have these red marks on our head, right? Because the truths that we do learn when we get there, the reality of our not worshiping God in the here and now as we should have, the reality of the true price that our sin caused the Lord to have to pay, we're all going to be like, duh, right? Probably not. It's a glorified body. We won't have any imperfections, but you get the idea. We're going to experience the same thing Paul experienced, and it's going to be beyond description. It's going to be unbelievable. But here's the thing. Should you die without Christ, you're going to be transported as well. That same twinkling of an eye applies to you. But imagine the moment you breathe your last as an unbeliever, you close your eyes in death and you wake up in eternal torment. Imagine that. This is why I must say yet again, today is the day of salvation. If you're hearing His voice right now, I would beg you to repent. I would beg you to be reconciled to Christ even now. You don't know that you have another minute on this earth. Strange things happen. Traffic being what it is in this city, you don't know that you have another day. You don't know if you'll make it home this afternoon. If that question is yet unsettled in your mind and heart, I beg you to be reconciled to God through Christ. Because this is going to happen to all of us. And we're given that promise in Hebrews 7:25 that He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through Him. Heaven is real. Hell is real. My prayer for you this morning is that you'd know this for yourself before it's too late. Well, going back to our text, I just talked about how difficult it would be for Paul to describe the third heaven or the paradise that he was in. But again, I need to go back to this concept of being inexpressible or him not being permitted to speak of it. Even if Paul could accurately describe heaven, he was forbidden to do that. Now, why might that be? This is simply Paul's way of acknowledging, I believe, what we read in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord. This is something you're not meant to know. This is something that Paul was not permitted to share because we're not able to process it, much less entitled to know it. This is, I believe, one of the things bound up in the second commandment, right? Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. The reason we don't like pictorial representations of the Lord. This is in coloring books. This is, you know, in mass media. Whenever someone tries to portray the risen Christ in pictorial form, the reason that's prohibited is because there is no way to do him justice. Can you capture in physical medium the Lord of glory in all of his splendor? And the answer is no. So attempting to do so is an affront to him, whether it's intentional or not. We dare not raise our children with this pictorial image in their minds of the Christ who cannot be described, whose glory is indescribable. And so again, it's not that God is just saying, hey, don't make pictures of me because I don't like that sort of thing. He's saying that because there's no way you can and do it accurately. As John MacArthur commented here, this is the other part of that. He said, the true measure of a man of God does not lie in his claims of visions and experiences with God, or the force of his personality, the size of his ministry, his educational degrees, or any other human criteria. Now stop there. I think MacArthur's on to something. Paul knew that for him to claim this as his own trip to the third heaven, there would be people who would place him in this category of self-aggrandizing. They would say, Paul, you're just saying these things to draw attention to yourself. And what John MacArthur says here is spot on. There's nothing about Paul in what he saw, in what he experienced, in his educational pedigree. There's nothing about him, speaking of human criteria, that makes the measure of a man in God's estimation. MacArthur says, a true man of God is marked by how much he has suffered in the war against the kingdom of darkness, how concerned he is for people, how humble he is, and how accurately he handles the supernatural revelation found in God's word. Like Paul, such men patiently endure the suffering and humiliation of this life, knowing that such momentary light affliction is producing an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. In fact, that's the point that Paul goes on to make in verses 5 and 6 in our text. He says, on behalf of such a man, I will boast. In other words, as long as I can continue referring to him in the third person, as long as in your minds he's anonymous, I can continue boasting about him. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Again, he's using this literary device of the third person to inoculate himself against any and all accusations that he's being like the false teachers. He's just boasting foolishly about his own experiences. He says, don't confuse me with them. Even though I'm doing the same thing, I'm doing it truthfully, and I'm doing it for a very specific reason. Again, this actually shows Paul's intent. He's basically saying, look, for me to speak in the first person would sound like foolish self-promotion. Even though what I'm saying is true, instead I'm speaking to you the way I'm speaking to you, to make sure that people don't give me any more credit than I'm actually due. I want you only to benefit from what you can see in my life and hear in my message. And oh, if Christians today would apply that same standard to the false teachers who are constantly bombarding, especially young Christians, inexperienced Christians, if they could only see, this is another reason why I despise and you should despise celebrity pastorships. Notice I didn't say pastors. Some of them can't help the heights they've attained through their ministries. Some of them, like Alistair Begg, I've spoken with him personally, and he said, I don't want to be, I'm not that guy. You know, Paul Washer. We've spoken to Paul Washer's pastor, and Paul Washer routinely tells people, I'm nobody special. I'm just the guy who sets up and tears down the chairs and tables every Sunday. That sort of humility, that sort of self-effacing attitude is so important. I would that the world would have no such thing as celebrity pastors. Why? Because most of the time, the emphasis is not on what they see in these people's lives, how they live their lives. For example, when MacArthur was alive, if you go to MacArthur's church, how much are you going to know after spending 10 years at MacArthur's church? How much are you really going to know about how he spends his time and lives his life? Nothing. Nothing. I've said before, what if one of you said, you know, I have an issue I'm dealing with. Mr. Security Man, I'd like to speak with John after the service. You think that's going to happen? Not in a million billion years. Well, namely because of security reasons. I mean, they don't know that you're not a danger to John MacArthur. Pastors can, even unknowingly, unintentionally, get above their own station by allowing such things to develop over time. Again, I agree with Paul Washer, who said fairly recently to all pastors, preach the word, live a life that is imitatable by those to whom you minister, die and be forgotten. That's it. And yet again, we see these people self-promoting all the time. We see these people wanting to be the authority figures that they're not, wanting to be the influences that they're not. And we see this, again, most commonly. Remember what Paul said to the Colossians in Colossians 2:18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he's seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. You know what celebrity status does to people? It puffs them up. And you'll hear them, they'll all say this, no, it's not affected me. It's not affected you. You're human. I guarantee you it's affected them. And one of the telltale signs that it has affected them, if you're so much like us, how about after the service, you sit down and allow as many people to come up to you as they as want to. You know one of the things I loved about Lloyd Jones? Do you know what? After every Lord's Day, Lloyd Jones would stay in his study with the door open, and anybody in the church at the time could come in and speak to him. For how long? As long as they needed. There are reports that Martin Lloyd-Jones on a Sunday evening, he would not go home till 3 and 4 o'clock on Monday morning because so many people wanted to talk to him. And his response to it all? It's what a shepherd does. You see the difference? Paul wanted to be known as that shepherd. Paul didn't want to be known as the superstar. These false teachers wanted to be known for exactly that. They wanted to be known for all the wonderful things they had experienced, all the things they were doing, all the things they could do, when all of it's just a ruse. Again, Paul's concerned with only two things. He wanted people to see the Lord's gracious work in his life and hear it in the words that came out of his mouth. And that's another thing, especially for you young people who are enticed by, you know, hard, edgy, you know, very risky language that some of these younger so-called pastors love to engage in. It's sad that we've forgotten what Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:29. Right? When Paul said, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only that which is good for edification. Only that which builds up. He's not talking just to pastors. He's talking to all of us. You want somebody to believe in the credibility of your faith? Speak in a way where they can hear it. Not in a flashy way, not in a know-it-all way, certainly not using foul language, not calling names, not engaging in this warfare, one Christian against another, one generation against another. If it's not wholesome, don't say it. The same thing goes for gossip, backbiting, even innuendo. Even implication can be unwholesome. And Paul says, avoid it. What else did he say in another place? If at all possible with you, be at peace with all men. My, how we've lost that. You go on in that passage from Ephesians 4:29 to read verses 30 and 32. I'll wait. Just go there. Ephesians 4. I just quoted from verse 29. But we would do well to read the larger context in verses 30 through 32. Paul says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." In other words, if you're going to speak unwholesomely, if you're not going to do as Paul and strive to be known for the things you do and the things you say, if you do speak unwholesomely, that's the equivalent of quenching the Holy Spirit, grieving the Holy Spirit. He says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You know what will help you not speak unwholesomely? Here it is. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Here's an idea. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You want to be like Paul, or do you want to be like the false teachers? I think the answer should be simple for all of us. Paul said in another place, be imitators of me, but only insofar as I'm imitating Christ. Grieving of the Holy Spirit that Paul speaks of, again, is the byproduct of unwholesome speech. And it's to be condemned at every turn. It's to be avoided at every turn. Heeding Paul's commands here will enable us to ensure that those who are around us will give credit according to what they hear from us, which is a direct reflection of who we are in Christ. You want to have a credible profession of faith? I do. You want your profession of faith to be even more credible? Sound like Christ. Act like Christ. This is really the dagger in the heart of so many of those who are influenced by these false teachers in Corinth. He said, I want you to just measure us. Not so I get credit, but just so you know what's real and what's not. Look at my life. I've just explained it all to you. Look at my life. Now look at their lives. Look at my motives. Now look at their motives. Look at their procedure. Now look at my procedure. The answer should be as plain as the nose on your face. I'm telling you the truth. They're leading you astray. We don't need our own glimpse of glory to be credible ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul didn't need that. In fact, Paul's discounting that. I'm using this so that I sound foolish because you seem to be attracted to foolishness. But the real test of my intent, the real test of my mettle as a believer, your brother in Christ, is to listen to what I say and observe me in how I act. Are you doing that? When people see you, do they see Christ working in you? Or do they see just you, and you carry as this sidecar a profession of Christ? Christ is not only someone we proclaim. Christ is in whom we are. I pray that from this day forward, you'll make a more concerted effort to show people Christ. How you act, how you respond, how you speak. This is especially true of parents of young children. Be careful. Do you realize that before they come to a profession of faith of their own, and that might be shaky for any number of years, you realize the only God they see is you. Make sure you're a fit representative of Him in everything you think, say, and do. I pray that we would all come to understand this again in the coming days. Let's close in a word of prayer.